Productions. Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here with Pastor William Fink, and we are going to be beginning an entirely new series. In fact, it's two nights in a row. Last night we started our series on John, and tonight we're going to start a series on 2 Corinthians. But before we get into that, some of you heard in our pre-show discussion here, we're going to go over some introductory material, and some of this is left over from our 1 Corinthians show, which was approximately 3 months ago. And so, Bill, before I get into my introductory comments here, do you have anything for us from 1 Corinthians? Anything left over?
Well, no, I don't have anything left over. Just some background that, you know, the Corinthians are they're Dorian Greeks.
Mm-hmm.
They're from Doran, Palestine. They migrated to the Peloponnesus in the 11th century B.C.
Okay, Peloponnesus. So most people don't know where that is.
The Peloponnesus is that big, almost island-looking thing at the bottom of Greece.
At the bottom of Greece.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. It's connected to the mainland by a very thin strip of land.
Okay, all right.
And so Corinth was actually sat right at the top of the island. Well, it's almost an island.
Uh-huh.
Peninsula. At the isthmus.
Yeah. Yes.
At the isthmus, which is, I don't even, you know, it doesn't even really look like a peninsula. You know, like, you picture a peninsula like Cape May.
Yeah.
It is a peninsula.
Kind of long and narrow.
Well, right. And this is, it's a big round, yeah, not quite round, but it's a big mass of land.
Like a punctuation.
Connected to the mainland by a very thin strip.
Okay, like a punctuation point, maybe.
yeah. Like, it's called an isthmus, and Corinth sat right at the isthmus.
Okay.
And it's very establishable that these people are Dorian Greeks. Paul proves it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Which means they're Israelites.
Yeah, yes, they're Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
Paul proves it in chapter 10 where he tells them that all their ancestors were under the cloud and under the sea with Moses in 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a letter that's well recorded from Arius, the king of the Lacedaemonians, to Onias, the high priest at Jerusalem, which establishes that these people knew, at least in the 2nd century B.C.,
uh-huh.
that they indeed had descended from the children of Abraham.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, and so one of the points that we have to bring up repeatedly with Paul, especially for the new listeners, is the fact that his epistles, they are letters. They are letters addressed to very specific people. They're not addressed to the whole world. Okay?
Well, right. Paul's gospel is almost certainly Luke's gospel, the gospel of Luke.
Okay.
When Paul says my gospel, he's referring to Luke's gospel. And that's what he brought with him, and Luke was his scribe.
Mm-hmm.
Now the story of Paul's founding this assembly at Corinth is in Acts chapter 18, 1-11. And some people think that 2 Corinthians is Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not right. It's most likely his third.
Okay.
And that's supported by Paul's own statement at 2 Corinthians 13:1, where Paul says, this is the third time I am coming to you.
Mm-hmm.
He's most likely stating that this is the third letter he wrote to them for their correction in the issues which he handles here.
Okay.
That there was a letter written before 1 Corinthians,
mm-hmm.
which is established at 1 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul refers to it.
Yeah.
And so 1 Corinthians should have been 2, and 2 Corinthians should have been 3 if we only had that first letter.
Right. Right.
Now, there's a prior letter mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7-8 that many people think is another letter between 1 and 2. But I'm mm-hmm. certain that at 2 Corinthians 7-8, Paul is referring to 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
And namely the events of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we'll get into in a couple of weeks.
Okay.
That this letter, 2 Corinthians, is written in reply to the response that Paul received after 1 Corinthians. And it's a shame that we don't have the letters that Paul received, but we just don't.
Mm-hmm.
It would have been real nice to have those letters.
Oh, yeah.
And like Paul's other epistles, many of the early Christian writers referred to this letter of Paul's as Paul's letter,
uh-huh.
and also to 1 Corinthians. And this letter, 2 Corinthians, was written almost certainly written from Macedonia
mm-hmm.
during Paul's travels there. And that's established in 2 Corinthians 2:12 and Acts 20, verse 1. Okay. Here at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul describes his troubles in Ephesus, so we know what happened after that event of Acts 19 and during his arrival in Macedonia.
Okay, okay. All right. So anything more before before we
No, that's it for me. That's all you're going to get for introductory material from me on this.
Okay, very good. So the things that I want to bring up are primarily related to two aspects. Number one, the fact that you and I have been teaching for the longest time that the word church, as used in the New Testament, is a mistranslation, and that it comes from the Greek ekklesia, which means congregation. Okay? And so I have now recently, and you just posted it on my website, www.anglo-saxonisrael.com. It should be the lead article. If not the lead article, it'll be under ancient history and what else? Genesis.
Yeah, it's actually the lead article on your front page.
Okay, on the front page, and that is Genesis Disclosed, and that's a copy. I've republished that book by that title, which was published in 1874. It's a two-seed line document, and the author argues against hybridity, and he says that the first 11 chapters of Genesis cannot be understood unless you understand that Yahweh God prohibits hybridity or hybridization, okay? Fantastic, fantastic, fantastic verification of what we've been teaching in two seed lines. So it's two seed line from 1874. Absolutely amazing stuff. I'm going to be quoting here from page 214 from the original manuscript, which I have right here, talking about what we've been talking about here. And these are the instructions that King James gave to his translators. I'm going to quote just numbers, maybe 1, 3, and 4 here. Number one, the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed, and as little altered as the original will permit. Okay, now the most I can say about the Bishop's Bible is that it was kind of the authorized version before the King James became the authorized version. In other words, that's the Bible that the Anglican Church used up to that point in time. It was one of the first English translations authorized by the Anglican Church. Okay, so now the Anglican Church was, even though it came out against the Roman Catholic Church, we cannot assume that it was separatist in the sense that we are separatist today. The Anglican Church was clearly universalistic in the sense that they wanted to extend the dominion of the Anglican Church to all peoples, just as the Roman Catholic Church wanted to do, okay? So in that sense, both the Anglican Church and the Roman Church were Catholic, which means universal, okay? So that spirit, King James wanted to be retained by the authorized version translators, okay? Now, number three, and here he comes out and says it as plain as day, the old ecclesiastical words to be kept as the word church, not to be translated congregation. Okay? King James instructed his translators not to translate the word ecclesia, which means ecclesia, as congregation, but to do what the Anglican authorized Bishop's Bible has already done and what the Roman Catholic Church has already done, translate it as church. Okay? Because why? Because they want to justify their ordained priesthoods. That's why. They don't want to use the word congregation because that means the people, not the Nicolaitane clergy. Okay? Which both the Catholics and the Anglicans wanted to maintain in authority. In other words, they're Pharisees. What this means is simply they want to retain their Pharisaic priesthood, which dominates over the people, the Nicolaitane priesthood, and therefore here is a blatant, outright admission that we are going to translate this word this way, even though it doesn't mean that, okay? So here's a blatant admission. Now, number four, where any word hath diverse significations, that to be kept which hath been most commonly used by the most eminent fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. In other words, more of the same. Okay, so that's in on page 214 of Genesis Disclosed. And I want to read a little bit about from, I'm going to be using the Companion Bible, which is simply Bullinger's notes to the King James. But first, I want to quickly go to Wikipedia. Let me see if I can find this here. And bring up a, it's not working.
But let me say that, yeah. You know, at Athens, the ecclesia, the word ecclesia is basically an Athenian word from the beginning. It was used in the Athenian political model because of their democracy. It was the assembly of people regularly called for political matters because the congregation of the people and the people at Athens, the people who had a right and a part in citizenship and a right to vote, because only male members of households from the original founding families of the city of Athens had any right to participate in the political process.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm. And kinda like America.
They were the ecclesia.
All right.
Okay? And they were the ecclesia, whether they were assembled or not.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That they were considered the called ones, the ones who had a right to be called.
Mm-hmm.
And that it's no mistake that that is the word that is used of the believing children of Israel in the New Testament.
So that's primarily then a political word, not a word which can really be applied to an ordained priesthood.
No, it can't. It absolutely can't be applied. It only applies to a group that has the right to participate in something.
So voting elders, in other words, is really what it means.
Well, right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's what it meant in Athens. And it came to mean, you know, the word, like any other word, evolved to mean any assembly.
Right.
But it still pertains to the people assembled,
mm-hmm.
not to any organization or purpose.
Right. And we found in a previous discussion, I forget what book now, we've been discussing so many, that Paul ordained elders, appointed elders in these various congregations, but he did not appoint a separate priesthood.
No, there's no room for a priesthood in the New Testament, except the Melchizedek priesthood, which belongs to Yahshua Christ.
Right.
And we're all kings and priests over our own families.
That's right.
But there is absolutely no room in the New Testament for a professional priesthood that prescribes and ordains rituals.
Yes,
there's no room for that at all.
And that has seminaries that you go to read their version of Scripture as opposed to real Scripture, okay?
Right. Yeah. It's not the people read the Scripture in the assembly. The church was totally antithetical to that. I mean, the church was totally against that in the later ages.
Mm-hmm.
And if you read Bede, Bede talks about the Scriptures being translated into the native Saxon tongue in the 7th century.
Mm-hmm.
But for some reason, by the 8th, 9th, 10th centuries, that was totally outlawed by the church.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't want you doing that at all.
Yeah. And this is why the book of Revelation condemns the Nicolaitans, who are, in fact, just such a priesthood.
Absolutely.
But, yes, yes.
That it's not prescribed by Paul at all.
Mm-hmm.
There is no room. Paul tells the other assemblies, I would not want to rule over your faith.
Right.
On several occasions.
Mm-hmm.
There are several occasions where he exhorts them to do something, but offers them the option of not doing it.
So he actually trusts and entrusts.
And we're going to see that here in 2 Corinthians.
Yes, yes.
That there's a major, you know, he had commanded them to basically to separate somebody in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 from the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
And as we progress into 2 Corinthians, we'll see that the people of Corinth, of the assembly, did not want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
That evidently the man was sorrowful for what he did.
Okay.
and repented from what he did.
Right.
And Paul told them that, that then you're to love him and this and that. However, mm-hmm. if I forgive anybody, I forgive him for the sake of you.
Right, right.
And we'll see that as we get into, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7.
Okay.
But we'll definitely, and we might see it sooner than that. We might even see it in chapter 2, I think. I forget.
Okay.
But we're definitely going to see it in 2 Corinthians.
Right.
Where Paul acceded to the desires of the assembly because that was what they wanted.
Right, right. Well, they were the local rulers, and he did not wish to overrule them, even though, you know, obviously, when there's points of scripture to be discussed and debated, you know, that's appropriate, and we do that, you know.
But, absolutely.
But he had no jurisdiction over them.
None whatsoever.
No,
and he never, ever claimed any. He never asserted authority over them.
Great, absolutely. Well, now, in doing the research on this topic here, it occurred to me that the Pharisees were exactly such a Nicolaitan priesthood.
Well, of course they were.
Yeah. Because, they emerged out of the chaos of the disintegrating Maccabean dynasty, okay? And the only true priesthood in the Old Testament times was the Levitical priesthood, with the exception of the Melchizedek priesthood, but which that particular priesthood is nowhere in evidence to be found. But since it's a genealogical priesthood, it nevertheless existed by blood through all Israelites, okay? And I believe that's what Paul is asserting in the book of Hebrews. He goes to great, and we are supposed to be a kingdom of priests, okay? Not a bunch of bumps sitting in the pews,
right.
Listening to lies by an ordained unscriptural priesthood.
And see, watching warmed over Babylonian rituals
performed
in place of the teaching of doctrine.
Right. Yeah, like sprinkling and baptism and what have you.
Just the talcum powder they spray around, incense, whatever. I don't know. It's
right. And then that wafer ritual, which claims to be another sacrifice of Messiah himself, when Paul clearly says, once and for all, the one and only sacrifice that comes.
The idea that the water could be turned into blood by a
priest.
It's or the wine or whatever it is.
Yeah.
It's probably straight whiskey.
I know it's muscatel. I know it's muscatel from personal experience.
what I believe happened was that the Roman professional priesthood became Christian in name. And just continued doing all their Roman rituals, their Roman mystery rituals,
right,
or maybe they remodeled some to make them look like they follow the Bible,
right.
But basically, it's all garbage.
Okay, well, I'm going to now quote from this Wikipedia article on the subject of how the King James Version came into being. It's actually quite a good article. It verifies a lot of the points that we've been making here, you know, regarding our, our traditionalist or our redeemed Israel interpretation of the scriptures, okay? And it points to the fact that the churches, namely the organized priesthoods that take our place, who have usurped our place and our role in Israel, have been doing exactly what we've been saying they've been doing, okay? So here's the first paragraph. The Authorized King James Version is an English translation of the Christian Holy Bible, begun in 1604 and completed in 1611 by the Church of England. Printed by the King's printer, Robert Barker, the first edition included schedules unique to the Church of England, for example, a lectionary for morning and evening prayer. This was the third such official translation in English, the first having been the Great Bible, commissioned by the Church of England in the reign of Henry VIII, and the second having been the Bishop's Bible of 1568. In January 1604, King James I of England convened the Hampton Court Conference, where a new version, English version, was conceived in response to the perceived problems of the earlier translations as detected by the Puritans, a faction within the Church of England. Now, the Puritans were anti-Anglican, because they resisted the very priesthood that you and I are talking about, okay? So let me scroll down. And I'll paste this in the chat room as soon as I'm done with this.
Well, Cromwell was a Puritan, though, wasn't he? I mean, not all Puritans were evidently good Puritans.
No. But they did what they did. They had objections to how certain passages were translated. Okay, so it talks about the followers of Giant John Wycliffe, who undertook the first complete English translation of the scriptures in the 15th century. Tyndale, Coverdale, etc., and that then they say that Calvin was instrumental in the Geneva Bible, which was also used in opposition to the King James Bible, and in fact, the King James Bible was actually ordered to oppose the Geneva Bible. Okay, so here,
right, and I have some problems with Calvin too.
Oh, of course, yeah,
he was. I think that his main fault was that he accepted the he accepted usury. He accepted
right.
The redefinition.
Well, he was a Jew.
right. He accepted the redefinition of usury. While all the German reformers rejected it,
mm-hmm.
Calvin said that usury was the charging of too much interest.
Right. His real name was Cohen, not Calvin. Okay. All right, so now at the same time, there was substantial clandestine importation of the rival Douay-Rheims New Testament of 1582, undertaken by exiled Roman Catholics. This translation, though still derived from Tyndale, claimed to represent the text of the Latin Vulgate. So we had all these competing Bibles, in the early days of the King James Bible, okay?
And we still do. Now we have the Billy Graham Living Bible.
Right, the Death Bible, right. In May 1601, King James VI of Scotland attended the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland at St. Columba's Church in Burntisland, Fife, at which proposals were put forward for a new translation of the Bible in English. 2 years later, he acceded to the throne of England as King James I of England. Okay, now here are some of the, and then he convened the Hampton Court Conference, which created the authorized version, otherwise known as the King James. Now, here are three objections that the Puritans had to the existing Bishop's Bible. Okay, first, Galatians 4:25. The Greek word susoike, if I'm pronouncing it right, S-U-S-O-I-C-H-E-I, susoike, is not well translated as now it is, bordereth neither, expressing the force of the word, nor the apostle's sense. Okay, so bordereth is the word that they're complaining about, that that's a translation. And but they make a really good point here.
Susoike.
Susoite, yeah. S-U-S-O-I-C-H-E-I. Okay, that's the Greek word.
And, which passage is this?
Galatians 4:25. Okay, if you want to look that up, I'll just continue reading here.
Yeah, continue reading.
But now listen to the nature of their complaint. It does not express the force of the word, which we've been saying that many of the translations that we have do not correctly express the force of the word in the original language, right? Nor the apostle's sense, nor what the apostle who wrote it actually meant by it, okay? And nor the situation of the place, which means the historicity of the situation, the context in which the epistle was written. Isn't that what we've been complaining about? Over and over again, that the modern translations, especially the KJV, simply do not convey these factors in their translations. Okay?
Well, absolutely.
Yeah. So now, secondly, Psalm 40, verse 28, from the Great Bible, they were not obedient, is what the translation is, but they say that the true translation should be, they were not disobedient. Okay, which means the exact opposite. So the existing translation is they were not obedient, and they say it should have been translated they were not disobedient. Okay. Thirdly, Psalm 41, verse 30, also from the Great Bible, quote, then stood up Phinehas and prayed is the translation therein, and they say it should have been translated he executed judgment, which is very different from he stood up and prayed. Okay.
Oh, absolutely. And yeah. And that susoike, I translated corresponds.
Okay.
And that's what it means. And actually, that's the way the NAS translates it.
Uh-huh.
But the King James translates it answers to. And that's just horrible. And that is, you know, but this is such a, this is a, this is an allegory Paul's making about Hagar.
Okay.
It's not saying that any of us should answer to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Paul, but in the King James, it says, "For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which
right.
now is." And it's, okay. It should say, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is.
Uh-huh.
And that's Paul's allegory.
Okay.
You know, he's explaining an allegory. That's
yeah, it. Right. Yeah, and Peter says Old English is not horrible 400 years ago. Yeah, and as I said, that the universalism contained in the King James Version is not quite as bad as what we have today. Okay?
Right, and he's right that there are a lot of things we perceive as mistranslations because the language has changed.
Right.
However, there's a lot of blatant mistranslations in the King James.
Yes.
They're just horrible. And we saw that last night, I think, in,
yes.
in John 1:11-13.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Where they just really missed the racial and ethnic sense and missed the plural of the word blood. So consequently, that is a horrible translation. Absolutely horrible. And but the interesting thing in reading about the Puritans is that they had exactly the same position vis-a-vis the Anglican Church as we in identity today have vis-a-vis the established churches. Okay? They had exactly the same complaint. That, hey, this formal priesthood has usurped the authority of translation, okay, assumed the right that they only should have that right, and frees the people out. That's what Christian identity is all about, is exposing the lies and the usurpation of the current priesthoods who have no business authorizing themselves as our priests, okay? So it's absolutely fascinating, absolutely fascinating. Okay, now let's get into 2 Corinthians. I just want to make a couple of maybe quote one paragraph from Bullinger in the Companion Bible. And I just posted the link to that article that I was just reading from in the chat room for anybody who wants to go there, okay? So this is from Bullinger's Bible, the Companion Bible, and his opening comments on the second epistle to the Corinthians. And he says this, "From various passages we learn that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle under much pressure of spirit. The personal part of his first letter to the Corinthians had had its effect upon the obedient members of the church." There's that word, church. Okay.
And that's an odd word. You know, that comes from a German word.
Okay.
It actually comes, it's a German word that comes from a Greek word.
Okay.
Kyriakos, which means of the Lord.
Okay.
But it has, you know, it's been totally perverted from its original meaning of the assembly of the people,
mm-hmm.
or the congregation, or the body of Christians in the world, which is what it really alludes to.
Yeah, because the word church automatically presumes the ordained minister.
Well, right, of the Lord is so ambiguous. Yeah. Who's of the Lord? The priest?
Yeah, right. Not hardly.
The building, the priest? What's up with this? You
right.
know, what are we referring to?
Yeah,
here?
That child molester.
Yeah, really.
That's who we're referring to, right. And he wrote a second time to comfort such, as well as to warn a disobedient element. It is plain that certain altogether denied his authority. And in chapters 10 to 13, he once more warned the Corinthians. Denied his authority? We'll find out, won't we, when we get there?
Absolutely.
Yeah. The specific claim of authority as proceeding from his Lord and Master alone occupies a large part of this epistle. Do you agree with that?
I don't agree with that at all. Because Paul didn't claim to have authority over the assemblies.
Absolutely, right?
You know, to Paul, the gospel and the scripture, the only authority.
Uh-huh. Yeah. He never said, you must obey me. He
never
said anything like of the kind. Never.
Nope. Never.
Okay. Hence, let's see. Okay, yeah. Hence also the admonition that if he came, he would enforce that authority.
Well, you know, they do this because they are claiming to have that authority.
That's right.
And they are claiming it comes from Paul. But
that's right.
Not what Paul did.
That's right. It's amazing. You know, and this usurpation of authority in our translations by these false priests is what has totally destroyed true Christianity and turned it into Judeo-Christianity.
Okay? Paul said several times, I would not rule over your faith. I do not want to rule over your faith.
Very good. Now, two more sentences.
I exhort you to do something, and this is why.
Yeah.
Because this is why it's right to do.
Mm-hmm.
And he explained it.
Very good. Very. Okay.
And quoted scripture. But that's, you know, that's what the pastor or minister should do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can't tell somebody you have to stay with your wife. You tell them you should stay with your wife, and this is why.
Yeah, right. And you discuss scripture. You discuss the scriptural reasons why. Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And let the person, you know, let the word of God
yes.
absorb through that person's mind, and then let him choose to do right or wrong.
Yes. And then if he doesn't do right, if he doesn't obey the scriptures, then we are to put him out of the congregation.
Right.
Yes. Okay. There is much to indicate Paul's anxiety for all the churches, the congregations. While in the doctrinal portions occur some unsurpassed representations of the divine love of Christ. Fine. You know, and here we see another aspect of modern churchianity is the preaching of the good news, which is, have faith in Christ and be saved. Okay. And
well, right, but that's not the good news.
No, that's not the good news. We'll get into that. And so one more sentence here. Not only was this church burdened with internal trouble, but they had trials also from without, just as the Lord himself had foretold in Matthew 24, 9 through 12. In consolation, Paul held out before them the same hope of resurrection as he proclaimed in the first letter. So his Bullinger's assumption that the word church means, you know, what the same thing as the King James Version meant, which, and they're both wrong. And then his statement that Paul was trying to assert authority over the congregation, both of those are absolutely false. Okay? Those two being false, we can now perceive why the mainstream churches have usurped authority and intend to keep it. And they're all going down because they're going to be judged like the great whore that they are, telling us that we should race mix and be saved simply by believing in their gospel. Okay? So I think that should be enough for introduction. Okay? All right, so here we go. Second Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the, I'm going to put congregation here, even though it says church, unto the congregation of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments on these first two verses here?
No, except to say that, you know, I translate ecclesia assembly everywhere,
yes.
And I'm not even happy with that word.
Uh-huh.
Because in the Acts, there's a couple of passages that make it very clear that the believing, accepting of the gospel children of Israel are the assembly, whether they're the ecclesia, whether or not they're assembled.
Right, right.
Yeah, you know, and it's difficult to, I couldn't really come up with one good English word to express that idea.
Well, but our founding fathers had the same idea in mind, namely the electorate, okay, the people who were qualified to vote in the original elections.
Electorate, which probably would have been a better word.
Okay.
That would be a better word.
Okay, okay. I mean, I just bring that up because our founding fathers followed these scriptures very, very closely, okay? They got their idea for a republic from these scriptures.
Yes, they would.
Yes.
But electorate has a very political connotation in
yes.
our language today.
Yes.
Because
yes.
of that.
Yes. Okay, so think in terms of electorate. That just came to me right now. Okay, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Well, this is a very comfortable verse here.
Well, the word is encouragement.
Encouragement.
It's paraclesis.
Uh-huh.
And it could be a summoning by,
yes.
a calling to one's aid, an exhortation.
Yes.
But it's also encouragement. Basically.
Right, right. And that's much better because this word comfort gives the today's Judeo-Christian pulpit masters an excuse to say, oh, well, God is just, you pray to God, he's going to solve all your problems. He will comfort you and blah, blah, blah.
If you ask 99, if you ask 100 Judeo, or I bet if you asked 1,000 Judeo-Christian pulpit masters what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians, they would not give a proper answer.
Right.
That Christians at this time that Paul was writing this letter are being persecuted.
That's right.
By the Romans at the instigation of the Jews.
That's right.
Okay?
That's right.
It's clear from the book of Acts that the Jews would find any way that they could to incite the secular authorities against the Christians, and that's what they were doing, and they were doing it all over the empire.
Right.
Okay? Claudius, and we discussed this in the program a few weeks ago, I think it was in 49 AD, expelled all the Judeans from Rome because of the trouble the Jews were causing with the Christians.
Against the Judahites and Israelites, yes.
Right, well, right. Mm-hmm. And he just got sick of it and expelled them all from Rome. We covered that in the book of Acts when it stated that Aulus and Priscilla had to leave Rome.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Christian writers such as Clement and Tertullian mention these early persecutions.
Mm-hmm.
However, many Jew-sympathetic commentators today claim that these mentions are basically Christian propaganda. But if the Bible was translated correctly, Paul mentions the present violence in 1 Corinthians 7:26.
Right.
And that is that same thing is what he is discussing here.
Yes, yes. Well, I can say to the current Judeo churches that their comfort zone is going to be disturbed very, very soon. And obviously these Christians weren't sitting in cozy pews expecting a pancake breakfast afterwards.
Well, right. As Paul is talking to them about the encouragement that they should be encouraged by the gospel and by Yahweh God because they were, you know, he's basically telling them that, you know, the will of Yahweh is going to work to affect itself,
right,
even though they're being persecuted.
Yeah, and there's much
Worry about it.
There's much tribulation, and obviously, even today, we're in great tribulation, and we need encouragement, just like these Corinthians did. Okay, verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us.
Now that, you know, that's not what that says.
Okay.
But just as the sufferings of the anointed are abounding.
Oh, okay, this is another
He's talking about the sufferings of the group, the Christian people, at the hands of the Jews.
Yes, yes. Now, I can see this metaphorically, but it's obvious, there's no definite article in front of Christ in this passage, correct? There would not be. Otherwise, it would be...
Well, it doesn't matter if there is or not. It's referring to a proper entity, and that could very well be the group.
Yes, sure.
And basically, it's if you read it of the group, then it makes sense in context.
Mm-hmm. Yes, okay. So this is just another example of a false translation of the word anointed.
Well, I believe so.
Okay, into the proper word Christ, signifying only one person, when in fact it means the entire people of Israel.
Right. Yes. Christians aren't supposed to dwell on Christ's suffering on the cross. They're supposed to dwell on his resurrection.
Yes.
They're supposed to, we're told all throughout the scripture to rejoice in our tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the context is here.
Right, right.
It's talking about the group. It's not talking about Christ.
Right. And verses 5 and 6 confirm what you're saying. Let me just read them both together. For as the sufferings of the anointed abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by, what do we have here now?
Well, my translation of verse 5 is quite literal. I mean, and it says, because just as the sufferings of the anointed are abundant to us, and that, in other words, these are great sufferings that we're suffering.
Right.
In that manner, through the anointed, our encouragement also is abundant.
Okay.
In other words, when you see your brother standing tall, you will too.
Right, right. Okay. So we take courage from one another, in other words.
Right,
verse
absolutely.
Verse 5 is trying to say. Verse 6. And whether we be afflicted or in tribulation, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, again, that's the word comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now, These are all loaded words.
Well, you know, first verse 6 has serious manuscript problems.
Okay.
And here, the Codex Bezae, or Bezae, or however I should pronounce that, B-E-Z-A-E word.
Okay.
That Bizarre. Is followed. That, yeah, the Codex Bezae, I like to call it.
Right.
That's followed by the received text, or the King James.
Okay.
And my translation comes from the Codex's Sinaiticus, actually the Alexandrinus and the Ephraim Syri, and the 2nd century P46, okay. Papyri number 46. And that might be a 3rd century papyri if my memory doesn't fail me. Now, whether we are afflicted on behalf of your encouragement and preservation, or if we are encouraged on behalf of your encouragement,
mm-hmm.
which is being produced in the endurance of the same sufferings by which we are also affected.
Right.
Verse 7. Then our hope for you is steadfast,
mm-hmm.
knowing that just as you are partners of the sufferings, in that manner also of the encouragement.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. So these vague allusions here to salvation and consolation and comfort are kind of like traditional church speak.
Yeah, think that that the translation is the King James just belongs in the trash.
Yeah, certainly.
I mean, I love the King James because it you know, I'm half English too, and it's the it's the epitome of English heritage. I mean,
right.
Let's face it. It's been a revered volume for 400 years, mm-hmm. and a lot of our language and heritage is built into it. But
yeah.
The translation is garbage.
Yeah. Okay. Verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Okay. In other words, we were in very great danger and almost lost our lives. Verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Okay. Any problems with verses 8 and 9 here?
No, they conveyed a message.
Yeah. Okay. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Okay, so this is all in the sense of a greeting, the opening greeting of the letter. Verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity or guilelessness, might be a better word here, that in guilelessness and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you. Okay.
I'll read my translation there, but first that word simplicity is, in the better manuscripts, in all the better manuscripts, it's sanctity.
Sanctity, okay.
It's not it's, again, the Codex Bezae and the received text that the King James is based on have simplicity.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That our conversation in the world. I'm sorry.
Yeah, what does that mean?
But we have had our dwelling in society.
Okay.
And more extraordinarily in reference to or because of you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So dwelling in society versus conversation, major differences in concept there, absolutely.
Well, yeah, and that's conversation in the world. I mean, what do we do, step out the door and talk to each other for a few minutes?
Well, it's talking about the fact that after church.
Yeah, right. Whatever they meant got lost in the last 400 years of English. I'm sorry.
After church, you go out the door and you shake hands and you talk about golf. You know? Okay. All right, verse 13, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow.
Well, it's just as you also are ours in the day of mm-hmm. Prince Joshua.
Okay, so. Anyway, these are words of commiseration and oneness among the people here, okay? Paul is expressing. Verse 15. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit. They're talking about his second trip here.
Well, yeah, he had already been to Corinth. He founded this assembly.
Yes.
Acts 18.
Yes, Okay, verse 16. And to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought by on my way toward Judea. Okay, so
in other words, he's saying that he had initially wanted to. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Achaia.
Okay.
Okay, which is actually it's in the Peloponnesus, but it's the south of Corinth. It's the general name for the Peloponnesus in the time of Homer. But the name, I think, had become used only of the central Peloponnesus by Paul's time.
Mm-hmm.
And he wrote 1 Corinthians from Achaia, and he's saying that he had planned on stopping by Corinth on his way to Macedonia,
mm-hmm.
and for some reason he didn't,
mm-hmm.
and he went straight to Macedonia instead.
Okay, all right, very good. Verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? What in the world does that mean? Like,
therefore, planning this, had I indeed been in want of easiness? In other words, having these plans, he wasn't trying to take the easy way out.
Oh, okay. Wow.
He was really going out of his way, or the journeys were difficult, or whatever.
Yeah.
Okay, you know.
Yeah. This translation doesn't convey that at all. This is poor, very poor. Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Okay, what does that mean?
Well, basically, or that which I plan, do I plan in accordance with the flesh? In other words, does he make the course of his ministry easy for himself?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That, you know?
Right, and so what does yea, yea, and nay, nay have to do with it?
Well, that basically, and we'll see, Paul is reassuring the Corinthians that his word is solid.
Okay.
That he has not wavered.
Okay.
Compare Matthew 5:37, where Christ says, now your word must be yea, yea, no, no, and what is in excess of these is from evil. In other words, Christians shouldn't have excuses.
Right.
They should have a simple yes or a simple no.
Yeah, and not make promises they can't keep.
Right.
Right. Yeah, very good. Verse 18, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. What is that verse really saying?
For trusting is Yahweh, seeing that our word to you is not yea, then nay. In other words, that they're not wavering or changing
okay.
their mind or making promises they can't keep.
Oh, okay. All right. So yeah, this just really doesn't convey that at all. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Okay, so they weren't wavering. They're preaching the word of the Messiah, and they're not wavering in any way, shape, or form.
And they do what they say, and they say what they're going to do.
Right. Very good. Verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us.
Well, for however so many of Yahweh's promises there are, with him is the yes, and through him is the truth,
mm-hmm.
which honor to Yahweh through us.
Very good.
Verse 20. How I translate that.
Okay, very good. Verse 21, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, I'm very, very mistrustful of how the word anointed is translated now. And
I have anointed there only because it's a play on words.
Yes.
If you read the next phrase.
Right. And hath anointed us. I suppose it could have been translated have Christed us.
Yeah, right.
Right? But, of course, the King James didn't want to confuse us.
It's basically a verb from the same
right. Word. It's a verb there. Absolutely. So, yeah, but weren't there incidents where they translated the verb Christed as the noun Christ? Haven't they done that as well?
I can't recall one right offhand.
Okay. It seems to me that we had discussed one incident, at least one case.
Well, there may be, but I don't I can't recall it right now.
Right, right. And, okay, I lost my place. Where were we? Okay, verse 21? Yes, okay. Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is Yahweh. Verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, this word earnest.
Well, that's who is also confirming us and is providing the deposits of the Spirit in our hearts.
Deposit of the spirits. Okay. Now, so the deposit of the sin, and that would be, again, another reference to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37.
Well, probably.
Yeah.
the Spirit is bestowed upon us in proportion, as Paul explains in many places.
Yes.
That when you recognize your redemption and believe it, you receive the Spirit.
Very good. Very good. Verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. So it's very poor sentence construction here.
Now he's saying, he told them his initial purpose was to stop in Corinth on his way to Macedonia.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And he's saying now, instead of doing that, he went straight to Macedonia.
Okay.
He went straight, he bypassed Corinth.
Yeah.
And he's saying here, now I appeal to Yahweh as a witness upon my soul that sparing you, I had not yet come to Corinth.
Uh-huh,
he's saying that he was very upset with them, and that's why he did not go to Corinth.
Yeah, I mean, the way this is translated, to spare you, implies that, there's something that,
he was upset with them, with the things that they had wrote to him in 1 Corinthians, that made him respond by writing 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, right. But this verse doesn't convey anything of the kind.
Right. Well, in 1 Corinthians, basically, they had a sinner amongst them, and they weren't handling it.
Right.
You know, and that's why he was so upset. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is all about.
Okay.
They had this guy fornicating with his father's wife, and they weren't doing anything about it.
Uh-huh.
They were gossiping about it and judging each other and doing everything except what they should have been doing.
Yes, yes.
And that was one of their faults. I mean, there were others. There was division amongst the assembly,
mm-hmm.
and he had spoke to them in 1 Corinthians about the division amongst the assembly.
Right.
So basically, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he was very upset with the assembly there,
mm-hmm.
and decided not to visit Corinth, but to go straight to Macedonia,
mm-hmm.
because he was upset. And that's what he's explaining here.
Okay, so because they were acting in a reprobate fashion and didn't think it was worth it visiting them at the time.
Well, right. He was upset with them, and he's telling them that.
Right.
In other words, if I came, I was going to start thrashing people.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Okay. Verse 24. Not for that we have dominion. But here, this just shows, perhaps it's not the fault of the translators themselves. Maybe in ye old English, this made sense to people. Okay? But I don't find any of this kind of dramatically words that cannot be understood. In English, in any of the other books besides Paul, okay, King James Version butchers Paul so badly that it just makes mincemeat out of these verses, and you just you have no idea what they're talking about. Okay, that's my complaint.
Well, it does.
Yeah,
I understand.
Yeah,
but it's not because we lord over your faith.
Right.
And the word is lord in my translation because it comes from that same.
Yeah.
It comes from the same word that kurios comes from.
Right. And so,
kurios is an adjective, and this is the equivalent corresponding verb.
Right, right. And so, in my travails with the Paul bashers, I keep pointing out that these translations are so garbled and non understandable that you can't blame Paul for this.
Right. But
can't.
The sad part is that when you read the more modern versions, they fix everything that you shouldn't worry about.
Right.
And the stuff that's really important,
they keep jumbled.
They keep it jumbled, or they keep it obfuscated.
But, yeah, so it's like, the King James translation in these verses here, 17 through 22, you could throw the words in one of those, those machines where you pick out the lotto numbers, and you throw the words in a machine like that and pull them out. And the order that you pull them out, that's how you make the sentence. That's how ridiculous these translations are, because they simply do not make any sense. What are they talking about here? All right, verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand.
Okay. Not other colleagues of their joy.
Right.
Paul's calling these people colleagues. He doesn't lord over their faith.
Yes. Yeah. So the word helpers, again, sounds like an insertion designed to give him authority.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
All over the New Testament, in many of Paul's letters, this word colleague, I mean, it might be half a dozen times.
Mm-hmm.
where he says colleagues, and the King James wrote helpers.
Right.
It's a few times, and they're all important because a lot of times they refer to Aquilus or you know, Apollos or the fellow spreaders of the gospel.
Yes.
And they're not Paul, and the King James leads you to believe that they're Paul's subordinates.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not. The
they're
word
not.
Is colleague.
That's right.
The word is not a subordinate.
Okay, chapter 2. But I did, you know, and of course, these
I think you missed the last, did you miss the last clause here? Rather, we are colleagues of your joy, for you are established in the faith.
Okay.
In other words, once somebody becomes established in the faith, they become our colleagues.
Mm-hmm.
They're not their fellow brethren. They're never subordinates.
Right, right, yeah. Well, here it says, for by faith ye stand. Okay. Which is, you know, it's not quite as strong as your translation, okay? But here we find in this first chapter of 2 Corinthians all of the built-in biases, the universalistic biases and the church-promoting biases really well established, okay, in the KJV translation. There's just no doubt about it, okay? Chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Heaviness? What does heaviness mean?
Grief. But I have decided this within myself, not to come back to you in grief. He's telling him that
grief.
He was grieved because of, you know, the problems he had with them when he wrote 1 Corinthians.
Right.
And the problems they were having among themselves. He was grieved.
Yeah.
So he didn't come back to Corinth.
Right. So he's not going to come back with that attitude. He wants to come back with an attitude of let's rejoice and let's get on with it. Okay. Verse 2, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? So in other words, he's not going to dwell a whole lot of time castigating them. He's going to try to encourage them. You know, that's what we were talking about in the early verses. Verse 3. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Now that sounds like a good translation, verse 4.
That's basically
okay.
A good translation. Yes.
It's not nearly as butchered as a lot of the other ones, where you just can't make heads or tails of what they're trying to say here. Verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he that hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. So he doesn't want to exaggerate by...
It should be, at which I should not be burdensome.
Okay.
All right, but in some part, at which I should not be burdensome, you all.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So in other words, what they've been doing to each other is enough punishment. Is that what he's saying here? Verse 6?
He seems to be talking about something that they wrote in their letter.
Oh,
he's
okay.
Saying, befitting such a one is this penalty, which is by the many.
Okay.
Okay, there's something happened. You know, you had this guy that was fornicating with his father's wife.
Okay.
And she's probably not his mother, right?
Right.
And they did something to him.
Okay.
You know, they censured him in some way.
Okay.
But it wasn't the way Paul recommended to get him out of the assembly.
That's interesting, because that means that verses 5 and 6 are referring to a specific incident where the community corrected the situation. Okay.
Right.
There's no way you can get that from this King James translation.
Okay, what I'm saying will become perfectly evident when we read verse 8.
Okay, well, let me read 7 and 8. So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him.
Right.
Okay.
And that must refer to the sinner of 1 Corinthians chapter 5,
okay,
whom Paul scolded the Corinthians for in that letter,
because they
did not handle that situation properly.
Okay.
And this infers that that person, when they finally did follow Paul's advice and handle it, must have been repentant.
Yeah.
And that means he must have repented from his deeds too,
right,
not just said, I'm sorry. Oh, oops,
right.
I'm sorry. And that therefore the assembly in Corinth opted not to expel him.
Right.
Okay, like Paul had instructed them to do. And that's, you know, Paul's not lording over their faith and forcing them to expel him.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
he, this is what, you know, he's basically saying, you've made your decision, put your grief aside, you've accepted him back into the fold, so confirm your love in regard to him.
Right, and see how he does.
Well, That's you know, we have to accept each other's repentance because we're all sinners.
That's right, yeah. And now it's fascinating that this entire discussion, it's very evident to me that the so-called gospel of tolerance, which is so popular in apostianity today, that this is not teaching anything like that. He is telling them, well, this guy is a miscreant, and you were right in judging him, but you're also right in bringing him back into the fold because he repented, okay? The churches don't teach anything like that today. They say, let's accept homosexuals. Let's accept lesbians. Let's accept
No,
rape
they
sisters.
Have to repent first. It means out, get, beat it, scram.
Right, yeah.
No, none of that
so
here.
We're not to tolerate that. We're not to tolerate any of that.
We cannot tolerate evil.
That's right. Paul doesn't teach that, even though everybody accuses him of being an antinomian. Right?
Right.
Verse 9. For to this end also did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Not obedient to him.
No,
right?
Not obedient to Paul, obedient to Yahweh. Period.
Exactly. Verse 10. And that verse is the one they usually hang Paul with. Okay. Verse 10. To whom you forgive anything, forgive also for. And this is another one they hang him with. They seem to think that he's telling them, you can forgive anything. Okay, well, let me read the whole verse, let you comment. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sake forgave it I, in the person of Christ. What's he really saying here?
Not to anyone whom you are obliging. In other words, they oblige this sinner who is repentant.
Right.
Okay.
Okay.
Paul's saying, likewise I am,
mm-hmm.
and for my part, whomever I oblige. In other words, if Paul obliges this person.
Yeah.
meaning to accept his company when he does get to Corinth,
mm-hmm.
if anyone I oblige.
Okay.
In other words, the jury's still out with Paul. He wants to see it.
Right.
It is for your sakes. In other words, the assembly made their mind up.
Right.
They're going to forgive and receive this repentant sinner.
Yes. In this particular case, yes.
In this particular case, exactly.
Yes.
So
yes.
Therefore, because the assembly did this, Paul is going to, if he obliges this person, it's not for the person's sake,
mm-hmm.
it's for the sake of the assembly that obliged the person.
Right. Yeah, and so I've had Paul bashers complain about these verses 9 and 10 and say that verse 10 means that Paul will forgive anything.
Well, they're simply taking them out of context.
That's right.
You have to read from Paul's entire relationship with these Corinthians.
Right.
Read and pay attention to what happened in 1 Corinthians,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
as Paul wrote it.
Right.
Read and pay attention to everything Paul said up to this point.
Right.
And let's take these in context.
Yes. Because that's what the discussion is all about. Yeah. Exactly.
He's not saying I oblige anyone.
Right.
He's saying if I oblige anyone,
right.
that you forgive, I'm doing it for your sake.
Yeah.
In other words, if if your brother hurt you, and I know your brother and I know you,
mm-hmm.
and you haven't forgiven your brother, I'm not going to have anything to do with him.
Okay, right.
Because I know that he hurt you.
Yes.
Okay? And if you haven't forgiven him, then he can't be repentant.
Right.
And that's, you know, I'm going to take it for granted that you have not forgiven him because he has not repented.
Well, that's
so I'm not going to mess with him. I'm not going to talk to him. I'm going to tell him to get lost.
Well, because it's not his place. If there's a dispute between you and Fred, and I come along and say, hey, you should be nicer to Fred.
Well, right. You know? If you forgive your brother, then I'm going to accept him.
Right.
Because I know that because you forgave him, that he must have repented and made atonement for what he did.
But you know, I have no idea what he did to you, and so who am I to say you should forgive me? He's got to make up for what he did.
Right.
I can't just say you must blanket forgive everybody.
You and him, but if I know that he hurt you and he's not, you know, repentant, I'm not going to accept them into my company.
But isn't that exactly what the churches teach today? You must forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive no matter what they do?
Well, right. It's wrong, and it's not what Paul taught.
That's right. That's right.
We just explain what Paul taught. It's perfectly clear when you understand it in context.
Yeah, and these translations don't help. They don't help at all, okay?
Well, no. It's so obfuscated that you can't even follow it. I understand that.
Yeah. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's a beautiful statement. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of Yahweh, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. So he's just, yeah, go ahead.
Well, let me say first that this is the first occasion that I've seen in literature where the word door is used for opportunity.
Okay. Yeah.
I've looked for that. Yeah, you know, after reading it here, I've looked for that in all the Greek classics. I haven't found it yet. Okay? And the lexicons don't even really mention it.
Right. So not only is Paul an avid follower of Yahshua Messiah and a great speaker and a student of history and speaking three or four, maybe five languages, he's also a poet, right?
Yeah. Well, Titus, for some reason, is not mentioned in the Acts.
But I don't want anybody to accuse me of being a Paul worshiper. Okay.
Let me say that Titus is not mentioned in the Acts. I don't know why, but he's not.
Okay.
Unless I really made him a boo-boo today, I can't find him.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, but he's acknowledging his brother Titus here. Verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Okay, what's a very poetic language again? What's verse 14 mean?
But thanks to Yahweh, who is always leading us among the anointed in triumph.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the essence of the knowledge of him is being made manifest through us in every place.
Very good. Verse 15. For we are unto Yahweh a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Okay. Interesting.
Well, right. He's saying that there's people seeing that we of the anointed are a sweet fragrance to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Among these being preserved and among those being destroyed.
Okay. Now, the word saved versus the word preserved. And as we discussed last night, we discussed the redemptive salvation. Okay. That vague concept, redemptive salvation, and the one definition I quoted says saved from danger. Okay. That's the actual definition of, I believe it was the Greek word for saved. And so we're not talking about necessarily, obviously we're talking about spiritual salvation too, but this has a physical context.
Oh, absolutely. And well, first, Paul makes a clear distinction between with the fact that there are people who are going to be preserved.
Yes.
And there are people who are going to be destroyed.
Who are going to die, yeah.
The gospel's not for everybody.
Right, right. Wait a minute now. The gospel's not for everybody? Oh, my God. Well, that's confirmed in Matthew 13, verses 15 through 18.
Confirmed all over the New Testament.
That's right. That's right. Verse 16. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Okay. Somewhat understandable. What's it really saying here?
Although in those a fragrance of death unto death, yet in these a fragrance of, he's distinguishing, and who for these things is befitting. In other words, how do you know whether or not you're going to be destroyed or preserved?
Right.
Well,
right.
Whether or not you're a child of the covenant. I mean, there's ways to know,
sure.
And Paul explains them elsewhere.
Yeah. Yeah, but if you're not being obedient to the law, then you're not going to know. And if you're running your community in an unlawful manner, then things are going to go wrong.
I think we're actually going to discuss that in the next chapter.
Okay, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Okay.
Let me say that verse 17, and this is a very specific verb that Paul uses here. For we are not as the many selling the word of Yahweh in trade.
selling it. Okay.
Okay. That's what the word means.
Oh, no. He's talking about the televangelists here.
Yes, he is. But as from sincerity, rather as from Yahweh, before Yahweh we speak in respect of the anointed.
Yes. Very good.
The word is kapeluo. It
right.
means to be a retail huckster.
Right.
That's basically what it means. Selling the word
John
of Yahweh in trade.
Paul White, Joel Osteen. Chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to command ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? What's he talking about here?
Before you went to, you know, the Christians were very suspect of anybody who came into their assemblies.
Right.
It's the feds.
Yeah.
You know?
It's the Romans.
That was
it's
the attitude.
Jews. Yeah, right.
Because they were always being persecuted by the Romans.
Right,
you know,
right.
By the Jews and by the Romans at the urging of the Jews.
So they were justly cautious.
Well, right, and you wouldn't go visit another Christian assembly in another town without a letter of introduction from people that they knew with a seal that they could recognize. And what Paul's saying is, do we begin anew to introduce ourselves, or do we, as some, need letters of introduction to you or from you?
Right, very good. Okay, verse 2, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now, that's very poetic as translated. Is that a very good translation here?
Right. It's literal.
You are our
letters,
mm-hmm.
having been inscribed in our hearts,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
being known and being read by all men.
Wow, that's poetry. I've never heard a Judeo quote that verse. Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, fascinating here, because I want to take a jab at the anti-seedliners here, because they're always complaining about the flesh, the evils of the flesh, as if our Adamic flesh in and of itself is evil.
Right.
That's exactly what they teach. Okay.
Well, Yahshua Christ, you know, Luke 10:18, I think it is, you know, I saw flesh fall from heaven. That doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
Right. The no Satan people are just, I don't know, they're worse than the Ephraim Skeptor people, I think.
Right. So, you know, so Paul doesn't believe that they're, obviously our flesh, you know, creates temptation for us, but it's certainly not the only source. And for true Israelites, it's not the main source even. The main source of trouble for us is the deception of the Jews, which are constantly leading our people astray. Christians are doing things, being led around by the nose by international Jewry, that they would never do.
Well, right. But
never
when you
do.
Look at the Paul bashing, the root of it is the Jews.
Yes.
The root, W.G. Finley, Clayton Douglas, everything they wrote, I proved, without a doubt, comes from the Jews.
Yes.
And the same thing with the no Satan people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, where do you want to find a religion without Satan?
Right.
It's right in the Talmud.
That's right.
That's
right.
That's the world's first Satan-free religion.
There you go. Right. Yeah, because, they don't have Satan because they're God, right?
Well, yeah, but in truth, they don't have a Satan in their religion because they're Satan.
That's right. That's right. Verse 4.
Satan's not going to, if Satan makes his own religion up, he's not going to have a Satan.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward or toward God. You know, you would think, you know, what's your opinion here, this expression to Godward? It's often used in the...
Well, you know, the word is theos. Mm-hmm. And there's a preposition before it. I could come up with it in a second here.
But you know, why didn't they translate it as toward God?
Well, it's basically, in my translation, it's now such confidence such as this we have throughout the anointed regarding Yahweh.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's the way it should be read.
Yeah. This is, again, they made mincemeat of it. And they do this very often. Instead of using the proper preposition, they use a half a preposition and then put the word with the word ward, you know, meaning toward.
Well, right. And the preposition is pros.
Yeah.
And it means, in its most literal sense, towards.
Yes.
However, it's also regarding.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And there's several other, you know, idiomatic English words that could read it idiomatically that could be translated.
Yeah. Yeah, and what's becoming, you know, very, very obvious in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, if you do not know the exact history of what Paul is referring to in these verses, you cannot comprehend what he's talking about, plain and simple. You know, these are complicated issues that relate to how this community is relating to each other, okay? And if you don't know that, you're just going to assume that he's making broad moral statements about the entire world.
Well, right. If you don't know the story, you can't translate the Bible.
That's right. That's right. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of
and that's competent servants of a new covenant.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, you know,
I was going to ask you whether it's testament or covenant there.
Well, right, and I'm trying to express also that the ministers, you know, it's they're servants.
Yes, yes.
So and they're not professional priests.
Right, right.
You know, so, Paul's not a pope.
Yeah, right.
He's
so he's saying in this verse, I am your servant. That's what he's saying, okay? I am not your lord and master. I am your servant. Again, contradicting exactly what Bullinger had to say about 2 Corinthians. All right? Because he says Paul is using this book to establish himself as the authority over them. That's exactly what he said. Okay?
Right. So, it's a straight lie.
That's a straight lie. Thank you. Verse 6. Who also has made us... Oh, sorry. Let me read the whole thing. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, of course, now the letter is not the law, okay? The letter is a reference to how the law is applied, isn't it?
Well, you know, it's the letter of the law versus the spirit of
right.
the law. You know, Paul says at Romans 8:10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. We're all sinners. There's no doubt about it. But we don't judge each other by the letter of the law. That leads to Phariseeism.
That's right.
Okay?
That's right.
But the Spirit is life because of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
James tells us at James
right.
2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all.
Right. Yeah, because even the worst evildoer in a specific instance can be keeping the law, but have, you know, a real hard heart toward, you know, toward the victim. You know, and that's what we're talking about, this hard-heartedness of the Pharisees toward victims who they really have no sympathy for whatsoever. You know, but when they're the victim, right, when they're the victim, they want you to be very sympathetic and forgiving and blah, 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 right?
Well, right, and mm-hmm. when he's saying the letter of the law kills, we're all indicted by the letter of the
right,
law.
Right, right.
We're
so,
all guilty by the letter of the
right.
law.
So
the
we have
spirit
to,
of the law.
Yeah, and if you were a judge in the case, you have to temper your judgment according to mitigating circumstances, et cetera, and you can't just lay down the law, throw the book at everybody, and that's what the Pharisees did.
Right.
They threw the book at every one of they perceived to be, you know, one of their enemies.
Well, that's, you know, one of the main, one of the oft-repeated statements of Yahshua's ministry is, it's mercy I seek and not sacrifice.
Right, right, right. Very good.
You know, mercy is an important component in justice.
Yes, absolutely. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death written, oops, I have to turn the page because the Bullinger version only has a few verses and then 25% verse and 75% commentary. So but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly hold face to Moses, the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? Okay, what does he mean? Which glory was? What does that?
All right. And if the service of death in letters,
mm-hmm.
being engraved in stone,
okay,
had been produced with honor, so that the sons of Israel were not able to gaze into the face of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
When Moses came off
yeah.
the mount.
Yeah.
On account of the effulgence of his face.
Yes. Yes.
Which is being left unemployed in, and that's a parenthetical statement.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, this whole thing, this whole old covenant is being left unemployed.
Mm-hmm.
How not shall the service of the Spirit still more be in honor?
Okay.
The service of the Spirit is what James would call works.
Mm-hmm.
If we are doing the works of the Spirit,
right. The fruit.
We don't need to worry about the letter of the law.
Right, right.
Okay.
In other words, by their fruits shall you know them.
Well, right.
Uh-huh.
But it's not you know, how dare you wash your windows on Sabbath?
Right.
You know, how dare you type that paper on the Sabbath?
Right, right. Right.
You know,
Yeah.
You know, it's an escape from Phariseeism. But Christians, you know, we're not going to be judged by the law. We're not being judged by the law. Christians, the real true children of Israel in the world who have accepted the covenant,
mm-hmm.
aren't being judged by the law. But because of that, should seek and strive. Paul says in Romans 3:29,
right,
we
right.
don't do away with the law. Nay, we establish the law.
Right.
Because
right.
we have this mercy and this grace, we should seek even more. We should strive to
yeah.
aspire to live it by the law.
By justice. Right.
You know, the proof of the proof of Yahweh's relationship to Israel
mm-hmm.
is whether or not, and our acceptance of the covenant, the
right.
new covenant, is whether or not we abide by the law written in our hearts.
Right, right.
We
right.
all know what's right, and we all know what's wrong.
Yeah, and we have to temper our attitudes towards our brethren with mercy, otherwise we are becoming Pharisees.
Well, right.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. He's not saying we shouldn't do that we should do without the law. He's not saying anything of the kind.
No, it's not antinomian.
Mm-hmm.
It's anti-Pharisaical.
Right.
There's a huge difference.
Great. Yes, that's perfect. Well put. Thank you. Verse 8. How shall not the ministration of Spirit be rather glorious? Okay, very perfect.
How not shall the service of the Spirit still more be an honor?
Right, right. Okay. The word rather... The word rather just doesn't belong. You know, it's poor translation. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now here, he's promoting righteousness, justice.
Well, if in the service of condemnation there is honor, in mm-hmm. other words, there was honor in the keeping of the law in the Old Testament.
Right.
And the statutes and all that.
Yeah.
Much more abundant is the service of righteousness and honor.
Now again, the context is this affair that this one member of the congregation had, okay? So they were right to condemn what he was doing, okay? But they're even more right to try to forgive him if he repents.
Well, right, to save a brother from sin.
Right. That's right.
And even James says something like that. He who saves a brother from sin saves a soul from death or something
mm-hmm.
like that.
Yes, yes. Okay. I think we got time to go through the end of chapter 3 here. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Wow. I mean, this is convoluted language. What are we talking about here? 10 and 11.
Well, if that which is being left unemployed is in a state of honor. In other words, we've traded the law written in the book for the law written in our hearts.
Okay.
Much more in honor is that which remains.
Okay. Okay. Because it's done with the correct attitude. Which the old law was not employed with the correct attitude. It was used by the people who were in charge of administrating the law. It was used as a whip on the people.
And as a cover for sin.
And a cover for their own sin.
If you could afford the lambs at the sacrifice, you know.
Yeah, they could steal it. And they practiced, and when the Jews got hold of the ministry, they started practicing usury. And they were doing money changing and making certain coins. Oh, you could only pay the tax of a certain coin. And then they had a monopoly on that coin, thus driving the price of it up. Okay. These are the kind of things they did. And the Israelites never did anything like that. Okay. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And that's ironic, given the translations of Paul.
Oh, yeah, okay.
We're discussing.
Yeah, well, you're probably right with that.
Verse 13, and not not as Moses, which we put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, that which is abolished. Okay, what's verse 13 say?
Let me catch up to you. You caught me in Bible words. And not as Moses placed a veil upon his face for the sons of Israel not to gaze into the fulfillment of that which is being left unemployed. He's using this as an allegory.
Okay.
That the Old Testament law, it left this magnificent reflection on Moses's face.
Right.
And yet even that is being left unemployed.
Yeah.
Because the Christian law, the law of the Spirit, is even more glorious, is basically the message.
Yes, and the fact that the Israelites never did employ it properly.
Well, and that's what he's saying, too.
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
verse 14.
Yes. Okay, so I'll read verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. And, of course, we read, let me put it this way, broadly speaking, whatever you read into it your own worldview. Okay.
Right.
And,
well, read the Talmud. I mean,
right.
You want to read
right.
Read
and
the Mishnah.
So we're also being admonished to keep an open mind about what we're discussing right now, you know, these translations. We got to keep an open mind about these translations and not assume that just because some charismatic minister is spouting out this and spouting out that in a very emphatic way, that it means it makes any sense, or that we should even listen to it. We have to understand what's being said here. If we don't understand what's being said, it's worthless. Verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Okay, so
why don't you read 16 also?
Oh, I just did. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Caught me sleeping. okay. Those who turn to the Lord. That's the key here.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. And those who turn to Yahshua Christ keep the law by nature.
Yeah.
Not by letter.
Yeah, right.
Oh, okay. It's not antinomian, it's anti-Pharisaic.
Right.
Okay, when you obey the Ten Commandments and the admonition to love your brother, how could you break the law?
Right, right. They see the light. They see the collective light shining, and that they each individually accept the responsibility that the community depends upon. Because if the community doesn't do that, for example, if none of us obeyed the red light and went through a red light, you'd have all kinds of crashes, right?
Absolutely.
So, but, of course, that's just a simplistic example, but we're talking about the whole community obeying the whole law to bring in the kingdom, okay? And so we can't allow ourselves to deviate from that vision, and we see what happens when the churches deviate from that vision.
Well, if Christians kept the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't have Jews.
That's right.
If Christians kept the Ten, we wouldn't have Jews.
That's right.
And the admonition to love our brother.
When we don't obey the Ten Commandments, Jews happen. Right. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Beautiful. The Bible is the only religious document that promotes the concept of liberty, folks. There is none other. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, you know, fairly well understandable there, but again, it's either archaic language, or again, as we've been finding out, it's very often the case that the language is structured so that we have to accept the word of the priesthood that is preaching this stuff. Okay, it's not understandable like it should be. Now. Maybe, you know, some people have complained to me that I criticize the King James Version too much, okay? So let me just say this, that these translations, many of them are archaic, okay? And then, even if they are, it's our responsibility to figure out which expressions are archaic, which expressions are simply bad translations to begin with, you know? And it's obvious that words change their meaning over time.
And it's our responsibility not just to take it for granted that they got it right.
Right.
And Christ did not come down here in the 16th century and speak English.
Right.
Peter
disagrees with you.
I think it's every pastor's responsibility to study the Greek.
Right.
Yeah, right. It's Jesus.
Right. Yeah, so we have to, you know, this is intellectual stuff. We have to use our minds and, you know, and stop pretending that there's this priestly authority that overrides the opinion of the lay people, because the fact is the whole New Testament is no longer have the Levitical priesthood, but what we're supposed to have is a kingdom of priests. And true Israel has failed to accomplish that precisely because these false priests have usurped our authority, and still they plan to keep their authority come hell or high water, okay? But that high water and hell are coming real soon, and those churches aren't going to survive, okay? So the burden is upon us to take responsibility to understand these scriptures, understand what they're saying, and praise Yahweh. He's providing the tools by which we can do this just before the judgment day, okay?
Well, after I read the Bible for the first time, I decided I was going to understand the New Testament.
Yeah.
And understand it from its original sources.
Right.
And not enslave myself to a man again to rely on somebody else telling me what it means.
Yeah. So even though in this time period, you know, we're talking, let's put ourselves in the time period of Bullinger, which is what the...
Well, Bullinger, first, he was a good friend of Theodore Herzl.
Oh,
he was. It's well known. He was a good friend. He was a Zionist.
Oh, okay.
And he was in bed with Zionists.
Yeah, so that explains a lot.
He was a great friend of the Jews. And that's, you know, I have a lot of people in identity love Bullinger. Well, he was a kike lover.
Right.
Okay, I have nothing for the man.
Yeah, okay.
That's the way it is. I have no respect for his translation.
Yeah, there are areas that I've read his comments where he doesn't always agree with the Jews. However, your point is well taken. And that this was the era during which, you know, the middle 19th century was the time when the Rothschilds and the rabbis and the Talmud and all of these liberal, you know, trends began. And those trends all infected true Christianity, all infected
our
people.
Well, I'm going to say it's not a mistake that guys like this other clown, I never remember his name, Schofield,
right,
and Bullinger, it's not a mistake that their books have been on the shelves for 100 years,
right,
in all of these Jew-owned publishing houses and bookstores.
And I was just going to say, who in the world financed this 2,000-page book? You know?
Well, I don't know who financed Bullinger, but he was in bed with Theodore Herzl.
Right.
He had a lot of Jewish friends. It's all pretty well known.
Right.
And he's not, you know, if you're sleeping with the devil, You can't espouse the word of God.
Yeah. I mean, certainly Bullinger could not afford to do this himself. You know, so you have to ask the question, how did this book get financed? You know, and that's a legitimate question to ask, and I think you answered it. You know, at least in part, you know, the fact that he was in bed with Jews, that's how it got financed. You know, I don't see, you know, unless there was some kind of theological seminary that he was involved with that had that kind of money to print this and distribute it. You know, but we're talking a major publishing endeavor here, you know. So, and very, very few private individuals had the resources to publish their own version of the Bible with commentary. Right. Okay, very good. These first three chapters of 2 Corinthians, very instructive. Again, I thank you, Bill, for your input and the knowledge of the Greek that really helps clarify some of these, you know, very archaic and abstruse translations that we have here, adding tremendous clarity to the thought that I'm tempted maybe next time to maybe add a little Moffat, just to see how Moffat translates 2 Corinthians, you know. So let's, now next week, I'm not going to be here for the show. We have a couple of alternatives. We could actually do the show earlier. If you want, I can reschedule it.
No, I don't want to put everyone. I'll do something else.
Okay.
Next week.
And if you want to
do something.
And if you want to invite someone to, read it and have you commentate, you know, like Sword Brethren or anybody else, you know.
Well, right, but I might take advantage of the time to do something different.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. All right.
And I'll kick it around today and tomorrow and make the announcement on my mailing list.
Yeah. Okay. Excellent. Excellent. And then tomorrow, my guest is going to be Suzanne Olson. We're going to be talking about the DNA of the Hebrews and the Israelites who were buried in Kashmir and related topics. So that should be really good. So thank you and praise Yahweh, everybody. Thank you, Bill, and thank you, Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh.
Okay. Bye-bye.